It is a privilege to be back and to be invited to share tonight in the Bible 101 series. As Pastor and I were talking about where to go with this little study, I presented the idea of dealing with the Bible from the perspective of covenantal understanding, meaning that we break the Bible down into God dealing with man through covenant. So Pastor seemed to feel that was where we are as a church and where this church is. So it's an honor tonight to get into that. I hope you brought a Bible or at least are prepared to follow along. I am a big fan of the Bible, and I like to use a lot of scripture where possible. And so we're going to take our time and work through the fact that, and I want to slow down right here at the beginning and make sure that we say a few things that need to be said as we move forward. So forgive some of them as just being real simple statements. It's not an insult to anyone's intelligence, please. I just want to make sure that we cover the ground the way that it ought to be covered as we get started. I don't know where everyone is in their development, okay? One thing, first of all, is the Bible is not your story. The Bible is God's story. In the beginning was not you. In the beginning was God. The book's his story. It's God's story, and it is basically, in the eyes of God, the story of two men. The story of the first Adam and the story of the last Adam. That last Adam, Paul named him the last Adam. We call him Jesus, as he's known, Jesus the Christ. But it's God's story of man and then God's redemption of that man. Now, along the way, we find ourselves involved, for sure, because we're challenged by the Bible. We're challenged to receive it. We're challenged to believe it. We're challenged to receive God's last Adam. So it's disingenuous to say you're not in there. But it's also disingenuous to say that it's about you, because it's really not. We don't show up in there as a people. We're the fringe. We're the outsiders. God calls Abraham out of the Gentiles. There we are. And then we sort of vanish. We're then the strangers, the vagabonds, and the outsiders for most of the Bible as God deals with his covenant people, the people of Israel. And then comes Jesus, the fulfillment of all promises. Remember what we talked about this morning. All of the promises of God are in Christ. They're yes and amen. And so God then brings everything back through one man. And the challenge for us now, as formerly as outsiders, but no longer as outsiders, because Christ did a great work in bringing the family of man back into oneness. No Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free, no male, no female. Those are all Pauline epistle statements that God did a fantastic job at Calvary bringing the human family back together. So when you read the Bible, it's not your story, but you're involved. So don't read it as if it were written to you. This is one of the most vital, and I know it's elementary to say it, but it's not written to you. It's written for you, but it's not written to you. Unless you happen to have the name Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or one of those names, you're not going to find your name at the top of the page. And even if it is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, it wasn't written to that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Okay. So when you see the Bible, see it as a collection of letters, of statements, of epistles, of information about the man, Christ Jesus, in one way or the other. It's about who he is. But as you go through there, you realize that it's not about you, but it's certainly to you. It applies to you. Then I think what we'll begin to realize is that the way God lays the Bible out is not a timeline. The Bible's not in chronological order. It's also not a history book. God doesn't really seem to care about dinosaurs. He doesn't really seem to care about the Ice Age. He doesn't really deal with this stuff. We always try to squeeze them in there. You always got Bible students going, now here's where I think T-Rex was. And we're missing the point. God wasn't writing a history book or a book on geography. If he wanted to, he could have done that quite easily, I'm sure. But instead, he's writing a book on how he deals with the first Adam and how he deals with the last Adam. And he does it through the lens of covenant. And there's a word that's going to pop up over and over and over again. So what I want to deal with tonight is how the covenant has been made obsolete. It doesn't mean God's not dealing with us through covenant, but I want to deal with how God made obsolete a covenant. And if we can get through this first real hurdle, I think it will help as we move forward in understanding covenant. Covenant is the Hebrew word bereth, B-E-R-E-T-H, literally. It's a cutting. When you hear the word covenant, you're talking about something is being cut. In fact, the covenant ceremony involved the killing of a sacrificial animal, and you would cut its body in half, nose to tail, and lay one side of the body on one side of a trail, and the other side of the body on the other side of a trail. And if you and I were entering a covenant with one another, we would pass one another between the pieces of that body as if we were passing through the cut blood. And it was our way of saying, if we break this, this is what happens to us. You were basically walking past that dead body going, you and I are so tight in this that if you break it, this is what happens to you. If I break it, this is what happens to me. And we would eat a meal together over that as a sign, and this sign would stay with Israel in perpetuity, that if you ate with someone, you were good. Okay? That was your way of saying, we're cool. So this is why Jesus would run into problems when he would eat with publicans and sinners. Because the scribes and Pharisees and those who knew the law would say, you're good with a Pharisee? Or with a tax collector? You're good with prostitutes? You shouldn't be good with them. Don't be eating with them. And of course, Jesus wasn't worried about it because Jesus was introducing the seed of a new covenant where he would be okay. He'd be cool with all of us vagabonds and sinners, publicans and prostitutes. Okay, but the Bible, there's a transition period to take us from one to the other. Now, before we dig into our text, I want to make sure we understand that for purposes of studying covenantal text, because that's what we're doing. We're looking at the text through covenant. You put on your covenant eyes when you look at the Bible. For purposes of doing that, we're going to basically dwindle it down to what Paul did. And Paul dwindled it down to two covenants. He called them the first covenant and the second covenant, or he also called them the old covenant and the new covenant. But that's not the only covenant in the Bible. I mean, you've got God cutting a covenant with Noah. Remember the rainbow? And God said, this is a sign in the sky that I won't flood the earth again. That was a covenant. Noah had a meal. There was a sacrifice offered. There was blood shed. There's a covenant. The Bible doesn't refer to that as the old covenant. God cut a covenant with Abraham, where, of course, and we'll get into that, not tonight, but as you get into deeper into covenantal understanding, you cover Abraham's covenant and you see what God did there, and they pass between the pieces and the dead animal, and the vultures come and try to, you know the story. And yet, when Paul deals with old covenant, he doesn't deal with that as the old covenant. He calls that the covenant God made with Abraham, or actually, oftentimes the Bible will refer to that as the covenant God cut with himself. God refers to that in Hebrews 8 as my covenant. My covenant. Why my covenant? Because Abraham went to sleep and no one else was involved in the covenant but God. That's a good covenant because you can't screw up what you didn't get involved in. You understand? The my covenant of God was awesome. I mean, Abraham was blessed and didn't even know what he was doing. I mean, he's just there. You know, he just shows up. And then you got the Mosaic covenant. You got what Paul calls the old covenant. What Hebrews calls the first covenant. And that covenant is the one that God makes with Israel. When he brings them out of the land of Egypt, they end up at Mount Sinai, and God brings the elders to the top of the mountain, and they have a covenant meal together, and God sends Moses back down with the terms of the covenant called the Ten Commandments, and you know the story. And we're off to the races, and most of the Old Testament, from the middle of the book of Exodus all the way through the end of Malachi, they are locked into what is the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. And then you turn the page of the book of Matthew, but you don't leave the old covenant. Yes. Just because you're in the New Testament doesn't mean you're in the new covenant. Jesus is born into a world full of old covenant. They're still under Moses. They are still responding to the rules of Sinai. Why would they not? It's not supposed to go away. They can't get out of it. This is another important aspect of covenant. That covenant can only be you can only be released from covenant upon death. You do not just get to decide you don't like the contract anymore. It's not like a contract you sign with the bank. Yeah. You sign a contract that you pay on your house. If you stop paying on your house, what's the bank do? and come get your house, because you never really owned it. That's the fine print. We own it. We're just going to let you live there. You're going to call it that you say you own it, but you're really just renting it from us. And if there's a problem with that, we'll come take the keys. But you can get out of that contract. You also got to get out of the house. But in covenant, you didn't get out. It would be the equivalent if you stop making payments and the bank comes and kills you. That'd be covenant. They go, you don't get out of this. You're either going to pay it off or you're going to die. And so covenant was a big, big deal. It's why marriage in the Old Testament, I'm giving you just a little free aside here to try to get really wrap our minds around covenant. Marriage in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, was a binding contract that was greater than a contract. It was truly a covenant. And there was no release. It's why God did not have a provision for how to end a marriage. And he gave the divorce contract to Moses to give, but not because that was to legalize divorce in Israel, but because that was to legitimize a jilted woman in Israel. So a woman received a bill of divorcement, not because God went, okay, that's our way out of marriage, but because the woman had no marital rights in the Old Testament. I'll tell you why in a moment. The woman had no marital rights, and so if a man just didn't like her, he could divorce her. But the problem was, when he did that, he made everybody else think that she was a bad woman. That she had cheated, that was something, she lied, she didn't present herself properly. So he had to write a bill of divorcement and hand it to her. I don't know if most of us realize this, the bill of divorcement was basically her way of saying, my husband was a jerk. That's just why he gave me this, because he didn't want me anymore. And that there's a mistranslation in the New Testament where it says the woman that had been divorced and then remarried, she's made to be an adulteress. That's not the Greek. The Greek is the woman that had been married and you give her a bill of divorce. If you don't, she's made to be seen as an adulteress. So if he didn't give her the bill of divorce, the woman was seen to be as a cheater. But the bill of divorce told everybody, my ex-husband was a loser. And he didn't want me. I'm clean, and this bill of divorce proves it. All right? So that was God letting them out of marriage. But don't see divorce as God's way of, you know, if it doesn't work out, that's what we're doing. Thank God we're in the age of grace, right? We don't have all of those restrictions. But my point being, even in marriage, and I did all of that just to say this, even in marriage, God made a blood covenant. This is why when a man married a virgin woman, there was bleeding in the consummation bed. Why? Because we were cutting a covenant together. And there's always blood in a covenant. It's why the baby boy bleeds when he's circumcised as a Jew. Because there's always blood in the covenant. It was always God's way. Now, by the way, why the woman had no marital rights in the Old Testament? Why couldn't she get rid of the husband? Because the Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament substance. And God wants you to know you ain't getting rid of him. That's good news.
Amen.
You got a heavenly husband. He says, you ain't divorcing me. you're not kicking me out. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's get to some scripture tonight. And I know I needed to do all of that, just a little bit of an adventure getting us to where we're going to go. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Look at this. If the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, we know that the first covenant being dealt with in Hebrews 8 is not the Abrahamic covenant, because when you read this like that, you're at home on your own, read the next verse and the next verse and the next verse. And what you're going to find is that God tells, the author of Hebrews tells his audience that the covenant he's talking about is the covenant God made with Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Okay? So the first here is not the first covenant ever made. Again, we're not going all the way back to Noah. It's the first covenant. It's the old covenant. But according to this text, if the first covenant, if the Mosaic covenant, if the Sinaitic covenant, what we call the Old Covenant, had been faultless, then we would not have needed a new covenant. So there's a problem with the Old Covenant. All right? There's a problem. And we can speculate and say, well, the problem was man, and man couldn't keep it. But in reality, there's a lot of depth, and we'll get into some of those depths as we go. And I think the longer you study covenantal theology, the more you begin to realize some of the inherent problems with a covenant in which you as a human are supposed to keep up with God on the other side of a covenant. And you're going to wear out. There's fault number one. But the old covenant could not bring peace. It could not bring life because it was a demanding covenant of obedience. And so let's just make it clear. We're not outside the scripture when we say this. In fact, we need to know this verse. There was a problem with the Mosaic covenant. Otherwise, we would never have needed the new covenant. Now, as we proceed over whatever amount of time, we'll get into that 8th chapter. Hebrews, it's vital. But for tonight, I want you to go to verse 13 and look at this. This is how Hebrews chapter 8 ends. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's take a look at that real slowly. In what he calls, quote, a new covenant, it's God calling it a new covenant, not the author. And he's quoting from the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, I will make a new covenant with my people. Mm-hmm. And the author of Hebrews says, in that fact that God called it a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. The old covenant has now been rendered obsolete. What's obsolete mean?
No more.
Now, why is it such a great debate if you get up in the Grace Church and say, you're not under the law anymore. Jesus has already fulfilled that. You're invariably in Q&A, especially in places where people don't understand the message of grace, going to have somebody raise their hand and go, so what you're saying is that Jesus was against the law? Or are you against the law? Do you believe the law has any purpose? Because we're always wanting to hold on to something that, by the way, we were never under in the first place because we're not Jews. But remember, the Bible wasn't written to you. So we got to deal with that Jewish nation because it was written with them in mind and God was dealing through a nation to bring the Messiah. And so when you talk about the first covenant being made obsolete, I just want to ask, what part, I know we said something like this morning, but what part of obsolete don't we understand? Yeah. I mean, obsolete seems like it's pretty complete. So what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And I want to stop for a moment, slow down, take that last sentence, because that last sentence, some people think, gets them off the hook. They will say, well, you know, the Bible says it's becoming obsolete. It's becoming obsolete, but it's not obsolete yet, but someday it will be obsolete. And so it is absolutely essential that we take some time tonight to find out context and audience relevance of the book of Hebrews. First and foremost, the book of Hebrews is written to whom? There's a hint. It's in the title. It's written to the Hebrews. There you go. It is not written to Gentiles. It is not written to sinners. It is not written to you. It is not written to me. It is not written to an American. It is written to the Hebrew people. It is written to a Hebrew people somewhere around AD 57 to 67. Most likely closer to 67. You say, well, that's a big window. They didn't date their letters. And so we had to just assume wherever authors were. Okay? It's one of the rare books. It almost missed the canon. When the council began to put together the Old and New Testament, the book of Hebrews was on the chopping block. It nearly missed out, and it nearly missed out. Thank God it didn't, because it contains some of the single most important passages on covenantal theology that we have in the entire New Testament. I call Hebrews the brains of the New Testament. Romans is the heart, Hebrews is the brain. You try to go without either one of them and you're dead. You're not going to understand righteousness by faith if you take out Romans, and you're not going to understand anything about covenantal theology or eschatology if you take out the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, written just a few years before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, almost misses the canon of scripture because no one bothered to sign their name to it. And that bothered the council greatly, because if we don't know who wrote it, how can we know if it's inspired? Because one of the early calling cards of inspirational theology and apostolic authority was sign your name. Because then we know who you are. And the author of Hebrews doesn't do that, which is the number one reason why I don't think it's the Apostle Paul. Because in 2 Thessalonians, Paul brags, I sign all of my epistles with my own name. And in Hebrews, Paul doesn't sign it, and he also, if he wrote Hebrews, would have broken his own mold, because he opens every single letter with his name at the top and the following phrase, grace and peace to you. And yet Hebrews opens with God, who at sundry times in various manners hath spoken unto us by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It takes off out of the gate with God, which is exactly what a Hebrew audience needs to talk about. And also, Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. And the book of Hebrews ignores you entirely. The book of Hebrews doesn't bring you into the scope of its theology. Now, that doesn't mean it's not for you. In fact, it's probably as necessary for you to understand Hebrews as any book you could understand in the New Testament. Because here's the basic framework. Hebrews is out to prove a point. And the point is this. That God's been talking to you Hebrew people from the beginning. And he's laid out a course for you. But in these last days, Jesus has come along. And God's done talking to you through the prophets. That's why Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 opens the way that it does. And now in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son. And then he goes on a discourse that takes up half the book of Hebrews. And in one chapter after the other chapter, the author of Hebrews does the following. I want to prove to my audience that Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is better than the entire Levitical priest system. Jesus is better than Jerusalem. Jesus, and on and on and on, until he starts to introduce the heroes of faith. And shows you what faith now looks like. Faith is now the substance of things hoped for. The temple's not the substance. The priests aren't substance. Lambs aren't the substance. What you're left with is faith. Quit looking for something you can put your hands on when you have something you can put your heart in. And then he gets to the end of the book and he says, I write these things. Hebrews chapter 13 closes with, and I write these things so that your hearts be established in grace. So that if you could just get rid of all of the other stuff that make you quote unquote Hebrew, you'd be left with a heart not established in your performance, but established in the grace and the goodness of God, the favor of who God is. Now, why does a Hebrew need to hear this? Because a Hebrew had Moses. And as far as a good Hebrew was concerned, Moses was all they needed. Moses had served them well for hundreds of years. They had the law and they had circumcision, and both of them made them a unique people. Circumcision connected them to Abraham, while the law connected them to Moses, and both of them connected them to the land. Everywhere they looked, they saw the land that God had given them. They knew that they were God's chosen people and they belonged. And all they're really waiting on is a military Messiah to come and break the yoke called Caesar off of their necks. The reason they reject Jesus is not because he's not loving, not because he's not smart, not because he doesn't do miracles, but because he doesn't swing swords. And they don't want anything to do with a carpenter that dies as a criminal outside the walls of Jerusalem somewhere around 33 AD. So for the next generation, a generation, by the way, that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 23 and chapter 24, as a generation that was going to lose their temple, that was going to see their city compassed about with armies, that was going to have what Luke 19 calls the day of vengeance visited upon them, not because God needed to go kill somebody, but because God needed to stop a system of performance that had been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, when he's asked point blank by his disciples, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus begins to list off all of the things that are about to happen on planet Earth. And in Matthew 24, 34, he says, this generation shall not pass away till all of these things be fulfilled. And from that moment forward, when you read the New Testament, you have every New Testament writer thinking he's living in the last days. Now, were they living in the last days? And our answer really shows us what our eschatology is like. I present to you that they were living in the last days. They were living in the last days of the only world they knew. Moses' world. They were living in the last days of the Jewish economy. They were living in the last days of the temple, which a Jew would have called heaven on earth. Where was heaven on earth? If you were to ask a Jew in Jerusalem, where is heaven? They would have pointed at the temple. If you would have said, where's God's throne? They would have pointed at the back of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where there was supposed to be an Ark of the Covenant. They had lost it hundreds of years before, but that was still where they believed the Holy of Holies was. Where's God set? In the holy place, in the most holy place. Yeah. And what they were telling you was, heaven is on earth. It's in a place called the temple, and that's where God lives. If we are to lose our temple, we would be losing the house of God. And yet Jesus tells the Jews in Matthew, not one stone is going to be left unturned of your temple. And by the time Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians 6, he even changes the location of the temple and says, now your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. What was Paul doing? He was trying to take believers from a Jewish mentality to a Christian mentality. Let me throw you a curveball. You say, now? That was a curveball. Christianity does not have its roots in Judaism. Christianity has its roots in Jesus. Jesus is our root. We are not who we are because we used to have a temple. We never had a temple. We always had a Jesus. Christianity is not where it is because we used to have a natural priesthood, but now we have a supernatural priesthood. Wrong. We never had a priesthood. We always have had a high priest. Christianity is not where it is because we used to have circumcision and the law. No, we never had any of that stuff. Our circumcision is of the heart, not of the body. Our law is written on the heart and on the mind, not on tablets of stone. We have the ministry of the Spirit, which brings life and righteousness, not the ministry of the law, which brings death and condemnation. 2 Corinthians 3. This is where we are. So the book of Hebrews is the author, whoever he might be, saying to his audience, Jesus is better than the way you were raised. He's better than your temple. He's better than your lambs. He's better than your priests. He's better than your Jerusalem. In fact, you have not come, Hebrews 12, you have not come to a mountain that is dark and black, where death strikes whoever touches it, but rather you have come to a mountain that is called Zion, where Jesus lives, and the church of the firstborn, and an innumerable company of angels. Notice what the author's doing. He's trying to show you everything Jesus is better than everything Moses was. And when you get that perspective, you can handle scriptures like Hebrews 6 that have scared Christians for so long, where the author tells you that if you go back after having tasted, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance because there remains no more sacrifice for sins. And Christians read that and go, oh God, if you sin after you've been saved, you won't be saved anymore. No, that's not what that text says at all. It wasn't written to you. It was written to a Jew who was raised on Moses, who now tastes Jesus and the kingdom to come, and goes back to Moses. Yeah. And the author of the book says, if you go back to Moses, guess what? Moses can't save you. Yeah. You can't kill enough bulls, lambs, goats, turtle doves, and pigeons to make up for what Christ has done for you. It's why the author of Hebrews says, if you go back, you have to trample on the blood of Christ afresh. What's that mean? You have to walk across the blood of Jesus to get out of this covenant. Because when you cut a covenant, there's blood on the ground. It's why the book of Hebrews says the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Why does he throw that in? Because they had Abel's blood on the ground screaming vengeance. And then there's Jesus' blood on the ground screaming avenged. And so, show us our verse again. Look at this last part of this verse. Now, not 2017, now, about 67 AD, that which is becoming obsolete is growing old and is about to vanish away. And about 36 months later, the temple came down, the priesthood died, and since that day, Judaism is a rabbinical Judaism, not a sacrificial Judaism. Since AD 70, they ain't had a lamb to kill and a temple to kill it in. And so the covenant that they were in, the old covenant, was fading, fading, fading fast. And the new covenant, inaugurated by Christ, was already in effect, But there was an overlap because the temple was still standing that was causing untold grief for the Christians of the first century. Because let me paint this little picture for you. Can you imagine being raised under Moses, sacrificing lambs and smelling the incense in the temple? And you've accepted Christ at a Bible study or a prayer meeting, and you accepted this Jesus, and you were baptized into Christ. And it's a great feeling. And you got these apostles telling you that you're a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. You got guys like Paul going, hey, if you've been baptized into his death, you've been raised into his life. Man, you're going, God, I've never felt this good. And you come into Jerusalem to go to your local Bible study at Paul's house, and you smell fresh lamb's blood wafting on the air. And the incense that the priest is waving in the temple fills your nostrils. There's nothing more powerful in the world than smell. Takes you back to being a little kid, right? Takes you back to grandma's house. And when you smell that lamb's blood, you're a good Jew raised up underneath Moses. You think, oh, what would it hurt? What would it hurt to go to the temple, slap down a couple coins, buy a lamb, take it in there and have them sacrifice? It's nostalgic. It'll take me back to my childhood. What would it hurt to go back? I'll hedge my bets, right? I mean, we would do it. Why not? I mean, grace works, but this is brand new. This Jesus stuff is brand new. I mean, how do we even know it's really real? I didn't meet him. I don't know him in the flesh, but I know that lamb. I didn't meet this Jesus, but I know my local priest. I don't know if this Jesus really came out of the grave or not. I mean, he only appeared to 500 people, but I know where the temple is. I was raised in synagogue. I know the scroll of Isaiah. So I'll hedge my bets. And guys, whenever the New Testament talks about mixture, that's what it's talking about. Wow. When the New Testament talks about mixture, it's talking to Christians who come out of Judaism, who keep mixing a little Moses with their Jesus. Hedging their bets that maybe this grace thing doesn't work. And the New Testament writers keep going, you're in the last days. You're in the final hour. Pay attention. It's all coming down. Judgment, remember this by Peter? Judgment must begin at the house of God. We took that into our generation and went, God's going to judge the church first. No, Peter was saying, it's going to start at the temple and it's going to work its way outward. And Jesus warned you, when you see the armies, flee to the hills of Judea and stay there because it's coming down. And when it comes down, it ain't coming back. Wow. That which is old is ready to vanish. So that the new can stand by itself. So we don't have to compete with temples and sheep and bulls and incense and commandments. But instead we can finally graduate into the age to come. What Paul calls in Ephesians, in the ages to come. Ages to come when? Paul was looking to the other side of the temple going, in the age to come, he's going to show us the riches of his goodness through grace. And through God's kindness, we're going to learn what grace is all about. Paul longed for the day when we wouldn't have to compete with lambs. He longed for the day. The author of Hebrews longs for the day when we wouldn't have to deal with that other stuff. Now, I know what happens next in all of this teaching. And man, I went into a whole bunch of stuff there that I did not intend to. But we needed it. We needed that good foundational stuff. Now, if that created more questions than answers, don't worry. That means you're a good Bible student. Okay, that's all right. There's nothing wrong with good questions. And we're not going to try to answer them all tonight because we're on a journey. And on a journey, we don't jump straight to the end. We take the steps because as we take the steps, we see if these things really are true. I want you to be a good Berean. What's a good Berean do? Studies to see if these things are true. Now, don't go home and study to see if they're wrong. That's not a Berean. I mean it. That's what a lot of people do. They go to go study, make sure you're wrong. The Bereans did not study to see if it was wrong. The Bereans studied to make sure it was right. In other words, it already agreed with their spirit, but they wanted to make sure it was in there. Yeah. Right? So if it agrees with your spirit, don't just blindly go, wow, that's great. No, go study out the matter, because that's what kings get to do, and that's who you are. And go study out the matter and see where the Holy Spirit leads you. All right? And as you go, I think what you'll see is a transition period in the New Testament where they were leaving an old covenant and they were entering a new covenant. And why would we dare go back now to grab a covenant that was never ours in the first place? Mm-hmm. But what this does is it creates a problem for the American Christian. And that problem is Israel. Because what we're doing, I'm not saying Israel's a problem, but it creates a problem for us in our perception of Israel. Because we have God with an in perpetuity covenant with Israel. And we go, how can God get out of it? If he made a deal with Moses, he's got to keep that deal with Moses. I mean, you can't just say it's over, because guess what? You can't just say it's over. If you want out of the covenant, you can't just go, okay, I want out of the covenant. No, it doesn't work that way. You got to die. Remember Romans 7? In Romans 7, when he uses the divorce illustration, Romans 7 is not about divorce, but it's just an illustration. He goes, if you want to be free from the law, it's a marriage. Why don't you guys die? He said, the law's not going to die, so you need to. And if you die, then what good's that do you? Right? I mean, if you're dead, I mean, who cares if you're free from your first husband? You're dead. He said, so Christ died for you so that you'd be free to marry another. Get that? Christ came and died as you so that you could get out of that marriage. Wow. And so we've been released by the blood, but as long as that temple was standing, as long as Judaism was still a thing, as far as the sacrificial Judaism, there was going to be an issue of mixture that they could always go back to. How do we deal with that whole old covenant mentality? Well, to do that, I want to introduce to you an Old Testament character. Okay? Sometimes you got to go backwards to go forwards. While we're skipping all those Old Testament books on our way to fun stuff like John 3:16, there's a whole lot of action going on back there in the OT. All right? And one of those books full of action is a guy named Zechariah. And Zechariah doesn't get a lot of play in the modern church, probably, but he should. Because he might be one of the single most important prophets of the Old Testament. If for nothing else, for this reason. Zechariah introduces us to a suffering shepherd. It's Zechariah that Jesus quotes in the Garden of Gethsemane. He looks to his disciples and says, they're going to smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. In other words, I'm about to die and you guys are all going to leave me. And he's not just making that up, he's quoting Zechariah. Zechariah, when you go read his version, he says, awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd. The same sword that had been asleep since the Garden of Eden, guarding the way to the tree of life, will plunge into the shepherd and take you and I into the realms of a new covenant like we could never imagine. But Zechariah does something else. God speaks to and through Zechariah in a very important, special way in the Old Testament that speaks of what Jesus was going to be doing at Calvary. And if not for one of the most obvious prophecies in the entire Old Testament being fulfilled, we would miss it. In fact, I present to you that most church people I've ever talked to do not know that what we're about to read is in their Bible. But I want you to know it's in yours, not just mine. All right? And if not for the most glaringly obvious fulfillment of prophecy, again, we might even miss it. Now, Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers, and it's a book that emphasizes that God is going to remember his covenant with Israel. But how many of you know even God gets worn out? Not anybody said yes, but let me tell you, you read the Old Testament, God gets tired. I mean, his people don't want him, and then they don't want him, and then they don't want him. How many of you can just keep going when they just don't want you? Yeah. I mean, if the person you love tells you, I don't want you anymore, you'll kind of fight for it. And then they tell you a second time, I don't want you, and you'll keep fighting for it. And we'll call it love and perseverance. Then about time 5, 6, 7, 8, somewhere along there, you're going to wise up and say, you know what, it just ain't worth fighting for anymore. Mm-hmm. And all throughout the Old Testament, you get to Zechariah, you're dragging real close to the edge of the New Testament where things are going to change. But God has been exhausted by Israel. There's a 400-year gap between Malachi, the end of the fourth chapter, and Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. 400 years that the Catholic Bible includes in their version of the Bible. We call apocryphal texts, stuff like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, where you've got military exploits going on in Israel to deliver them from their enemies. And in that 400 years, the idea of a military Messiah was born. And so Israel comes out of that Old Testament into the New Testament, and God's exhausted and they're exhausted. And in the fullness of time, Paul says in the book of Galatians, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law. Fullness of time, what's that mean? Clock's ticking. I'm about done. Fullness of time. Time's up. I'm going to wrap myself in human flesh. We're going to end this problem. Right?
Yep.
Fullness of time. Tired of it. Played games long enough. I've warned you. You've warned me. We went back and forth with this romance. I'm going to move into the planet. Fullness of time. Here comes Jesus. So Zechariah gives us a warning. Look at Zechariah chapter 11, verse number 7. This is a prophecy. We're not going to try to work through every word of it because sometimes we can get bogged down, especially in one like this, where when you get to the obvious part, it's so obvious it's slap you in the face. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself, this is God talking, I took for myself two staffs. The one I called beauty, the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. God's about to preach an illustrated sermon through Zechariah. Illustrated sermon where you use an object to prove a point. He's got two objects. He's got two staffs. 8. I dismissed 3 shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them. Their soul also abhorred me. This is how the shepherds, go back one screen. This is how the shepherds, the overseers of Israel, felt about God. Look at that last phrase. Their soul abhorred me. Jesus lived that out. Every time he encountered the shepherds of Israel, they couldn't stand the ground he walked on. So already in his earthly ministry, Jesus is fulfilling this. Look at verse 9. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die. Let what is perishing perish. God's tired of it. We're in the fullness of time. God says, you know what? I'm done. Let what's dying die. Let what perish perish. I'm finished with you. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Good gosh.
Yeah.
This actually happens when the temple comes down in AD 70.
Wow.
When the Romans invade Jerusalem, the Jews that are left are so hungry, they actually end up eating the bodies.
Wow.
Verse 10. And I took my staff, beauty, and I cut it in 2 pieces so that I might... Now, let's go slow right here. So that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the people. So God, through Zechariah, says, we're going to preach an illustrated sermon, and I'm going to take my staff and I'm going to tear it in half. But here's what it means. This is God talking. This breaking of the staff represents me getting out of the covenant we have. You hate me anyway. That's what he just said. You abhor me, and I'm sick and tired of dealing with you under this covenant. It's not doing any one of us any good. You try to do good, I bless you. You do bad, and I have to curse you. And I'm tired of cursing you. I'm tired of the back and forth, and we can't get out of it. Because you can't get out of a covenant. Are you guys tired of it? I mean, that's kind of where this scripture is. So God says, you know what, I'm done. I'm going to tear it in half. But before we go further, time out. You can't just tear it in half. We just spent 30 minutes telling you that's not allowed. What is God going to do? Break the rules? You can't just go, okay, forget it, I'm out. No more than Israel can go. Okay, forget it, I'm out. So what's he going to do? Verse 11.
Is it 11? Yeah.
No. 12. Wait a minute. Then I said to them, quote, this is God talking. If it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain or leave me alone. In other words, if you guys are cool with me breaking this staff in half, which represents breaking your covenant, then pay me. Give me what you think it's worth to get out of the covenant. So they weighed out for my wages. 30 pieces of silver. Stop. Don't go any farther. Just let that marinate in your soul for a second. How in the world was this never preached in church?
Right.
Where we miss it? We're in the book. When you get home, I want you to look it up. Just make sure it's in your Bible, too. I've had to do that all over the world, telling people, I want you to go home and look this up. You need a hard copy. I'm going to make you sure it's in there. God literally says to Israel, you don't like me. I'm not real fond of you right now. I'm getting tired of it, and I want out. Problem is, I can't get out because we're in a covenant, a blood covenant. But I'll make a deal with you. I'll break this thing in half if you'll just buy me out. What's it worth to you? Just any... some. If it's worth something, give it to me. And so they chose 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. Man, you know where this is going. Amen. And said, what are you willing to give me if I will deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he saw opportunity to betray him. Ladies and gentlemen, he went to the only people in Jerusalem that can read. The scribes and the Pharisees. So they're the only ones that have read Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And they have a conference among themselves when given the opportunity to buy Jesus. They decide to send a message to God. You remember that Old Testament scripture where God said that if we want out of the covenant, we should give him money, and they gave 30 pieces of silver. Why don't we give 30 pieces of silver? You see, in the book of Exodus, it tells us that 30 pieces of silver was the price of a wounded slave. If you owned an ox and he gored your neighbor's servant, when your neighbor came to you and said, "Hey, man, you hurt one of my servants," you were to pay him 30 pieces of silver. Get this. If your ox gored your neighbor's kid, killed him, when your neighbor came to you and said, "Hey, your ox killed my son," guess how much you had to pay? However much he told you to pay. In other words, the life of the family member was invaluable. There was no price. But the life of an insignificant servant was 30 pieces of silver. Now, what do you think the chief priest thought of Jesus?
Insignificant.
And they were sending that message to God.
Wow.
Here's what we think of you. How about 30 pieces of silver? Now you go, wow, that's a connection. And you're right, it is. But that ain't all. Mm-hmm. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. "And the Lord said to me, 'Throw that sum to the potter,'" that princely price they set on me. That's one of my favorite phrases in the Old Testament. God gets sarcastic. Because the 30 pieces of silver is the price of the wounded slave. And God says, "That princely price that they set upon my head. Put that princely price they set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Matthew chapter 27, verse number 3. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders," verse 4, "saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself." My goodness, you could have wrote the script straight out of the book of Zechariah. But what are they going to do with the money? "The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It's not lawful to put them in the treasury because they're the price of blood.'" Verse 7. Ooh, slow down. "And they consulted together." They had a meeting. "What do you think they'll do with this? What do you think they'll do with this 30 pieces of silver?" And one of them, who was an expert in Zechariah, elbowed the others and said, "Well, you know what they did in Zechariah? They went out and bought a potter's field." So they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to present to you that at Calvary, Jesus was not just dying for your sins. At Calvary, Israel bought God out of the old covenant.
Yeah.
And it took a generation for them to figure it out. The terminal generation that lasted from Calvary to the fall of the temple just didn't realize there wasn't no covenant to go back to. God snapped his bond in half, and they paid him off for it. You see, the early church was not deceived into thinking God killed his son. They knew who killed him. Peter in Acts chapter 2 doesn't say God killed Jesus. He said, "You did." He looks at the Jews and he said, "You did." He didn't make it theological and say he was doing this, he was doing that. No. For those who were standing there that day and heard coins clink upon the floor, for those who had any idea that Zechariah had prophesied that if they want out of it, they can get out of it, and all they got to do is tell me what it's worth, they said 30 pieces of silver, and at Calvary, Jesus became the sacrificial slaughtering lamb by which the old covenant was snapped in half. And from that day forward, God decided to deal with you, the Gentile, and the Jew, and anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord. You shall be saved.
Amen. Amen.
When you start to read the Bible through this lens, this baby is going to come alive.
Right.
What was boring and old and growing dust on your coffee table is going to get exciting like fresh water. You are going to pop this dude open and not be able to wait to see what Jesus has in store for you next. You are not God's second best.
Right.
And he just can't wait to get rid of his church so he can go deal with his other covenant people. He doesn't have another covenant people. You are his covenant people. In Jesus' name. Right. That's where I want to end that portion tonight. I got a lot of stuff that if we get the chance, and Pastor's already spoken to us about coming back to do another one, we're going to go into some more stuff. I've got several areas I know the Holy Spirit wants to take us, a lot of things to talk about in covenant. But for tonight, I always like to start with that because that's the greatest aha moment that I know of in the Bible where you go, ah, there is something more than meets the eye.